The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised, and what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Alethea. There are some distinctive aspects of the book of Micah, particularly in his legacy. He's very similar in many ways. In fact, he and his contemporary Isaiah share many words. They were contemporaries, they were friends, they were dealing with similar situations, and the Lord commissioned them to similar ministries. Micah is almost a concentrated version, in book form anyway, of Isaiah and other prophets. And for that reason, certain distinctions are perhaps clearer when we look at his book. For instance, he was cited during Jeremiah's ministry because Jeremiah had some very harsh things to say to God's people. And when they objected, some of the scholars among them said, you know, maybe we can't persecute Jeremiah for this reason. After all, Micah had some very harsh things to say to God's people. He was cited then as an authority. Of course, Micah is cited as an authority, as we saw just this past week, because he is the one who named the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Bethlehem of Judah. In addition, Micah is cited in particular on this very theme of being one of God's prophets. The way that God's prophets operate is not to bring variegated messages and ideas from the Lord that you couldn't know otherwise. Though at times, God certainly revealed new things. Their primary charge actually was to bring a charge against God's people. They were attorneys working for the Lord, wielding God's own word against his people, that when they broke faith with God, the prophets came and said, this is what the covenant says. This is what the law of Moses says. This is how you've broken it. And this is the grace that God still holds out to you. Those two themes that are so distinctive in this concentrated form that we find in Micah. In the passage we have today, the way that Micah presents this to us, you see this all throughout the book. If you've been with us through our Advent preaching, you see this back and forth between judgment and salvation, between charge and grace. In this passage, Micah does this by posing two questions. One in the mouth of the Lord, and one he puts in our mouths. The first question, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So God asks a question, bringing that charge of our faithlessness before him. The second question, the one that he puts into our mouths, is this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Those are the two main questions that we'll be interacting with, and then I will pose a third once we've done that. But we'll begin with that first question, and we'll walk through the word as Micah gave it. And what Micah does, when God addresses his people, he says, hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. He calls witnesses to the court. This is the picture he gives. He is calling witnesses to the court, and what does he call? He calls the mountains. He calls the very foundations of the earth, that which has been there all along, has been present for everything that God's people have done. They are called as witnesses as God makes a charge. And here's the charge. It's actually a little bit strange that he poses the charge in this way, because he poses it as a question. And there's something that can be so gracious about a question. A question is an invitation. But the charge could simply be, here's what's wrong with you. But instead, because God has a gracious intention, while we think he's harsh, he's actually being gracious. So he poses the question, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And then he begins to explain what he has done. Right? Our intuition so often, even if you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that he's gracious to me, we're not very rational, are we? Our hearts naturally will tend to say, I think God is being harsh. I think he requires more than I can give him. I think he's being hard on me. And so God addresses that attitude head on. Listen to the way he does it. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He says, do you not know the context of my relationship to you? You were enslaved to a different people, to the most powerful nation in all the world. You had no hope of improving your condition. You could be put to death at any time. Your labor, your possessions, the very members of your household could be taken from you, and I delivered you. The context of our hearts is the same as Adam and Eve. That when they looked at all that God had given them, and the serpent said, God's not being honest with you. He's holding out on you. There are things that he won't give you, and they believed that. God sets a different context. He says, no, that's not the context where you're an independent actor and I'm holding things back from you. You're enslaved and I saved you. That's what he says to his people. He heard the cries of his people in bondage and he delivered them despite their complaints and their ingratitude. That's the context that God sets. But he goes on. God actually has a record to set before the people of who he really is, not who we tend to take him to be. In verse 5, he says, oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And you may fairly say, who are those people, and what did they do? Because this is not our history, not most of us. But to the people who heard this, they knew these names. It had been recorded as part of God's dealings with his people so that Micah could, in his very concentrated way, just invoke them and say, do you remember what happened? What happened as God led his people out of Egypt and into the promised land? On the way there, other peoples opposed them. They did not want God to lead his people into this place across their land. They were terrified. And so one of the kings hired a prophet. He hired a prophet named Balaam to curse the people. He said, I'm not willing to engage my troops. I don't want to ruin my economy over this. I will seek supernatural aid. He found a prophet. He said, go and curse these people. Go read this account. This would not be a bad way to start your new year, to read this account, because what happened is Balaam went over and over again, foolishly invoking God against his own chosen people. There could be nothing more foolish than that. To know and to appeal to God against his gracious will. Nothing could be more foolish. Even a donkey could rebuke Balaam. That's how foolish he was. And though he tried over and over again, every time he opened his mouth to say, God, curse these people. Instead, when he opened his mouth, blessing and grace poured out. Because God cannot be stopped by anyone. God was not holding out on his people. He was blessing them, even though the people had no idea what was going on. God was defending them. So God says, remember, people opposed you, but I blessed you and I protected you. But there's something even deeper that happened in this situation. Because when he calls on the name of Shittim and says, do you remember what happened there? Though God defended his people from supernatural attack and blessed them every time a curse came upon them, when Balaam knew that a direct spiritual attack could not prevail, when he finally learned it's utterly foolish to appeal to God against his grace, what an insane thing to do, he realized there was a place in which God's people were vulnerable. And it is exactly at this point where in our hearts, often without us even knowing, we say, he's harsh. Life could be better, except the Lord is holding out on me. How did Balaam exploit this? He went back to Balak and he said, you know what you can do? Our worship is very different from their worship. They worship a God they can't see. They have to keep themselves chaste and self-disciplined. Their God says that a man has to love his wife and be faithful to her. But our gods are different. Our gods say, come into the temple and sleep with the priestesses, with the cult prostitutes. All you have to do is send them up to the people and God will curse them. Because their God is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. And if you can corrupt the people, he will certainly curse them. This was what Balaam devised against God's people and what the surrounding people did. They could be convinced, God's people could be convinced that faithfulness to God wasn't worth it, and it wouldn't even require an argument, just the opportunity. Just the opportunity for their heart to say, life could be better if the Lord weren't in my way. It's rare for us to say something so crass. It is rare for us to say something so crass, but our hearts are subtle. And they will take the opportunity. That's what happened. Numbers 25 says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. One opportunity, and then sin takes hold, and they are utterly faithless. They broke the covenant. Right? The way that our hearts speak in these kinds of circumstances, we tend to say things like, God, I wouldn't have sinned, but I didn't think you would come through for me. We have excuses. God, I would have been faithful, but I wasn't sure that you would be faithful. I didn't think you would hold up your end of the bargain. And this is not all that God says, because he doesn't just say to remember Shittim and what happened with the son of Beor. He says, remember what happened at Gilgal. And you say, I don't know where that place is. Fair enough. Gilgal is where the people gathered before they entered the promised land. Gilgal is the place in which God says, you have forsaken me and broken the covenant. I am going to reestablish the covenant. I will accept you anyway. I will forgive you anyway. I will reset the terms despite your faithfulness. I will remain faithful. This is part of God's charge to his people. He doesn't only set the stage to say, you were suffering and you were enslaved and you were in need and I met that need and I loved you. He said, you were sinful and faithless and I still loved you. I saw you in your need and I addressed your need, even though that need was sin that kindled my anger against you. John Calvin, in discussing this passage, says the prophet Micah takes these two principles as granted, that the people were without any excuse and were forced to confess their sin. That is what Micah is doing here, saying, you take stock of what's actually going on. Deal with reality. You're a sinner. And, Calvin goes on, that God had hitherto contended with them for no other end and no other design but to restore the people to the right way. For if his purpose had been merely to condemn the people, there would have been no need for these questions. Do you see how the question is so gracious? It invites them. God could just render the verdict and he'd be right to do so. But he has a different purpose. When God sees wickedness and sin and he responds to it, we call that justice. But when God sees our need and responds to it, we call that grace. We call that mercy. And that's what God's intention is. He lays out these charges so that we would be prepared to take on the next question. The first question was in God's mouth. The second question is to be placed into ours. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? This is a question that is meant for somebody who is coming back to the Lord. Somebody who has admitted, I was not an independent operator who entered into a contract with God and kept up my end of the bargain. No, I am a sinner. I am returning to the Lord. and he's worthy of worship. This question is not asking, what does the Lord require in principle to human beings? It doesn't ask, what does an unfallen human being need? It is the question that a sinner is asking. Someone who knows they have already failed in their duty to God. The one who says, now that I can see properly, now they know that my own wickedness is what's brought me here, and that God is infinitely worthy, what shall I do? What is required of me who can give God nothing? Of me, the one who is immeasurably in his debt? That is the kind of question that it's asking. Not what we wish we were, or where we could be in principle, where we really are as sinners returning to the Lord, and he proposes an answer. And the first thing he proposes is the wrong answer. This too is gracious of God, to anticipate our response so that we can make a better one. What does he say? Shall he come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? God's law calls me to offer sacrifices to him. Will that please him? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? We're amplifying this to an insane degree, as if the person could even offer those things. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This answer is given in the most dramatic terms possible. That the answer has to be no. There's nothing more that you could give. Can you give any amount of property in place of you trusting and loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? The answer is no. There's nothing you can give in place of that. There's nothing you can give in place of trusting and loving the Lord. Your possessions can never make up for a lack of love and loyalty, or to take the place of them. And then absurdly, what if I gave that which I love the most, a person that I delight in, the firstborn child? What's so special about the firstborn child? Are they more important than other children? I have 6 children who may ask a question like that. No. But they're the first child. There is something special about it. God has given me a child. Before there was nothing, and now there is something. Some people only have a firstborn child and no other. Some people have no children at all. That's why when the first comes, there's something special about that. Not because they are more special than others, but simply for that reason. There are no guarantees. Every child is to be received with thanksgiving. And anyone who has a child has a firstborn child. That, I think, is why the language is used that way. Not only would such an offering be insufficient, no property could take the place of love and loyalty to the Lord. Neither can another person. Not only is it insufficient, it is wicked. Though human beings have fallen so low, have used their children in an attempt to gain blessing and righteousness by proxy. Whether by offering them up to some political or cultural ideology, or even in the more conservative terms, of impersonating that harsh God to your children and treating them harshly in hopes of gaining God's approval. This is absurdly the wrong answer. And in God's law, we should know this. David in Psalm 51 says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this point must be made over and over again, as it is in God's law. Because, as one commentator put it, they would offer everything, even that which God explicitly forbade, the offering of their own children, accepting only that which he asked for, their heart and love and obedience. Because the reality is, if you think that God is harsh, if you think he's hard in holding out on you, you're not going to give your heart to him. You'll try to give anything and everything except that. And so God must make clear both how gracious he is and what his requirements really are. And this is where we come to that famous verse in Micah. This is that other way in which Micah is perhaps so distinctive that you've probably heard the song. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It is an easy verse to memorize. Some of you just memorized it. Because it is such a concentrated expression of what God's will is. People cited Micah for hundreds of years on exactly this point. They said, what is the point of the law? Most of them pointed to Micah in exactly this place. Jesus trumped him by going even further back to Deuteronomy, which is exactly what Micah is explicating here. That this is what God requires. He has told you what is good to do justly. That's so concise. It's almost too concise. But God has spoken at length on this. What does it mean to be just? It means to do what is right, to oppose sin, and to pursue holiness, to not lie, cheat, steal, murder, covet, lust, commit adultery, in all these ways in which we are tempted to say, God is harsh and holding out on me, to say, no, I know what the Lord's will is, to be faithful to him, to oppose sin in myself and to pursue holiness, to oppose sin around me and to seek holiness, to do what is just and right. But he pairs it with to love kindness, to love mercy. What is mercy? But to see the needs of the people around you and to love to answer them graciously, to do precisely what God does with ourselves. That is, Deuteronomy said to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a helpful measure. I have needs and I wish people would meet them. Wait a second. The people around me have needs and wish that they would be met. What does God do but to see me in my need and address it with grace? That's what I'll do. God has not left you to your own devices. He is the covenant-renewing God. He is the patient God, the God of grace and mercy. That's why he doesn't just say to do justly and to practice mercy, which would already be more than most of us do. To love mercy, because that's the way that God is. God doesn't do mercy begrudgingly. He doesn't have to be convinced and cajoled. He loves it. That's why he's framed his charge in this way. He wants his people to know grace. As Jesus has put it, to love one another as I have loved you. In the end, it is God's measure of love to us that makes us not only practice mercy, but to love to do so. To walk humbly with your God. And here is where this gets amplified beyond a mere ethic. When it's left as just an ethic, just let's do things that are just and do things that are merciful, that are kind, we can play that game. In fact, we can play them off against each other. In fact, that's actually where our heart accuses God and finds leeway for ourselves. I think God is harsh. I feel sympathy and a need for kindness in myself, so I'm going to fudge on the justice side. I feel these needs and God is not meeting them, so I will lie, cheat, steal in the ways that I can get away with it. This is how we trade off. And in fact, we do it so intuitively. I feel a need for mercy, so I don't need to be just, that we're actually convinced when other people say this to us as well. That publicly in our discourse, when they say, because I'm going to present an opportunity for you to see the need of mercy in other people, now we can be unjust to other people. We can be sympathetic to some and unjust to others. And the reason we fall for that is because we so incessantly do it for ourselves. Because I feel a need for mercy towards myself, I can lie, cheat, steal, give up discipline. But this is where God doesn't just leave it as do what is just and love mercy. He says, walk humbly with your God. God is going to be the measure of these things. And not only that, this isn't a thing that you can just do. Where you might deceive yourself into thinking, I can do what is just and I can do what is merciful. Right, this is what the Pharisees said to Jesus. Well, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor? And if I can summarize and interpret, do you see anybody around you who needs help? That's your neighbor. You say, well, I'm never going to be done with this. That's right. You are never going to be done with this. You are never going to be done with being humble and walking with your God. That's why your property can't take the place of it. Can't make up for it. This is a whole way of being. It's a posture of lowliness that even Christ did not despise. But he loved lowliness. He didn't have to be convinced to be humble before his heavenly Father, but he delighted in it. Where I think this brings us is the question that I want to pose, which is simply this. Is God asking too much of us? Is God too hard on us in what he requires? Because I do think when he says to do justly, to love kindness, to walk humbly, these are infinite obligations. If you're going to think of them as obligations, they're infinite. You will never be done with them. It is a whole radical change of heart. Is it too much of for us? Put another way, is the problem that we don't have the capacity and God is asking more of us than we can give him? And what I want to say is we have an immature attitude on this, no matter how sophisticated our formulation might be, that simply says, I can imagine that things could be better. Therefore, the way things are now is unjust. I could imagine God being easier on me, so the way he's being with me right now is wrong. That's the language of our hearts. In fact, one thinker who I respect a great deal, though I have significant disagreements with him, the philosopher David Hume, as he evaluated the state of the world, he said, you know, all that God would have to do to make the world a better place is just make human beings a little bit more industrious. Just make us a little less lazy. Just tick up the industriousness in our brains a little bit so that we do more than we do now. That would fix almost every moral, ethical problem that we have. And it seems persuasive at first until you begin to ask questions like, isn't it true that sometimes people are too industrious? They're going the wrong way and they're going the wrong way too fast? Isn't it true that people in Palestine and Israel are very industrious and we wish they would be less so? Isn't it true that the Taliban or Putin or American government officials or whoever you want to put in that category, isn't it true they're a little too industrious? The problem isn't the capacity, not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is at the heart level, that we are too industrious in our sin and will go to great lengths to accomplish what we want. When Micah points out what's required of us to walk in a trusting, faithful, humble way with God, he points out the fundamental problem is not the lack of capacity to do what God requires. That may also be true. God has solutions for that. He's more than willing to work in and through us to be the strength that we lack. What we lack is the desire. What we lack is the proper attitude. So often when we see requirements, we say, how can I fulfill this and be done? How can I fulfill these requirements and not have them over me anymore? And if the requirements were put to us that simply, that's precisely what we would do. We would say, I've done enough and now I don't need to trust the Lord anymore. And that's the problem. That's the problem. The lack of desire to genuinely trust the Lord. There is no enough when it comes to the heart. How much is enough for a husband to love his wife? How much is enough? If there is an enough, if we insist on thinking in that way, then there's a point at which the husband stops loving his wife. And when that point comes, you find that he never actually loved her. It was mercenary through and through. He just wanted to be done with his obligations. He was just seeking to do enough. There is no enough when it comes to things like trust and love. Our lives already belong to him, and there can be no question of it. The question for us is, will we live in trust and peace with him or not? Are we seeking to have just enough and then to be done? Or are we willing to live the way in which God calls us to? This is why God, he is hard on us in a certain way. That's why he brings his law against us in such a severe way so that we will give up on our own self-righteousness. I'm sure I could do enough and then God would be done with me and I would be done with him. That's the whole problem. God has to be hard on us so that we will admit our sin, admit that we deserve justice. We deserve for him to treat us according to what we've done, and then actually have joy when we find that he addresses us according to what we need. This is why we so celebrate the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He embodied this attitude of doing what is just, loving kindness, and walking humbly for God, for us. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father and to our sinful hands, to the point of even being put on the cross, so that in this one case, actually, a human being can pay for your sins, can be the sacrifice, because he was perfect. He did everything that was just. He so revealed God's heart by loving mercy, and was humble enough to be submitted to our hands, put on the cross, and judged in our place. In fact, the cross is where we see those two things come together in that wonderful way that produces worship. God's response to sin, justice. And God's response to need, mercy. That's what brings us joy. That he received the awful and deserved penalty of our sin so that we could see the glory of God's grace to our need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word. It says many things that are difficult for us to hear, not merely because you are communicating with such finite, small creatures, but because we don't want to hear, because it speaks to us of our sin and the judgment that we so rightfully deserve. But Lord, we rejoice and we beg that you would never give up on us. In fact, we appeal to your character and your own heart that you would never give up on us, but would do all that it takes for us to hear not only these words of judgment, but the words of joy, that in Jesus Christ, the requirements have been met and we are free. Free to know you, free to walk humbly with you, free to know our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.